Around the year 1225, a boy was born in Italy who turned out to have one of the most powerful, original, and subtle minds in human history. His name, Tommaso d'Aquino, Thomas Aquinas. And as a young man, he joined the then newly formed order of preachers, the Dominicans. Very early, his professors, among the most famous intellectuals in Europe, understood that he was a rare and extraordinary mind. At length, he took his place as one of the professors at the University of Paris, and by the age of 40, he was the most famous teacher in Europe. But he wasn't just a philosopher and theologian, he was also a poet. And the Pope asked him, when he was about 40, to write the texts for a new liturgy, principally for the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office. The new feast would be called the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ, Corpus Christi, this feast. And as part of fulfilling the Pope's request, St. Thomas wrote three hymns, two for the Divine Office and one for Mass. The first and longest of these we just heard a part of, sung by the choir before the Gospel. It's called The Sequence. We hear a sequence at Easter, for example, and Pentecost. It is entitled Lauda Sion Salvatorum, Zion Praise Thy Savior. The other two are for the Divine Office. The first is called Pange Lingua, and the last two verses are sung in most places, even today in Latin, at benediction of the Most Blessed Sacrament, Tantum Ergo. The penultimate verse begins. The third and final of these is called Adoro Te Devote, from the first words. Adoro Te Devote, Latens Deitas, devoutly I adore you, hidden deity. We sing a very loose translation of this as a communion hymn frequently entitled God with Hidden Majesty. But what is this hidden deity? Remember that even in his human life on earth, the Lord Jesus was both God and man, but we could not see his divine glory with the eyes of the flesh. From the moment of his conception in the womb of Mary until his ascension to the Father's glory, God dwelt on earth. But all that could be seen was the human body of the Son of Mary, hidden deity. But even as he returned to the Father's glory, he promised to remain with us until the end of time, a promise that he fulfills in the Holy Eucharist, the most blessed sacrament of the altar. It is this enduring presence of Christ in the Eucharist that St. Thomas sings of in his hymn, devoutly I adore you, hidden deity, under the appearance of bread and wine. God with us, dwells among us in every tabernacle of the church. In John's Gospel, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We could equally translate that, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or pitched his tent among us. Recall that the meeting tent was the place during Israel's exile between Egypt and the land of promise in which Moses would meet God and speak to him as one man to another. That meeting tent is called a tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, he pitched his tent, and so the sacred vessel in every church where the Eucharist is celebrated regularly, which contains the elements of the Most Holy Eucharist, is called a tabernacle. And in ours, on the back wall of the interior, invisible except to the priest and deacon in the brief moments when the door is open, are engraved these words, Adoro te devote, latens deitas, devoutly I adore you, hidden deity. And to the left and the right of these words engraved in the gold wall of the tabernacle are figures of angels kneeling in adoration, just as the wooden angels in the reredos kneel to the Christ child cradled in his mother's lap. devoutly they adore the hidden deity. It is this reality of Christ's enduring presence in the sacrament of the altar that we must understand to appreciate both what this feast means and what happens in every celebration of the Eucharist. When we come forward to receive Holy Communion, nothing of bread and wine remains. The reality of wheat and grape completely replaced by the flesh and blood of the risen and glorified Son of God. The Eucharist is not a remembrance of Christ. It is not a figure of Christ. It is not a symbol of Christ. It is Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and glorified, or it is nothing. The mind reels at this prospect and asks, how? How can this be? And in order to approach an answer, we must first look at all the types and figures of the Old Testament that prepare us for the miracle of Christ in the Eucharist. Starting with Abram, victorious in battle. As he approaches Jerusalem or Salem, the king, Melchizedek, comes out. And he offers in thanksgiving for Abram's victory a sacrifice to God Most High, a sacrifice of bread and wine. Think of Isaac, Abraham's beloved son, the son of promise, who is bound and ready to be sacrificed before he is replaced with a lamb. Christ is the son and lamb who was pointed to by Isaac. Think of the Passover lamb, whose flesh nourishes the children of Israel on their journey and whose blood on the lintels of their houses saves them from death. Think of the Hebrews in exile nourished by the bread of angels, manna from heaven. Think of the showbread in the temple. Think of Christ's first miracle at Cana in Galilee when water is changed into wine. All of these and many others pointing to the startling revelation that the Lord Jesus explains in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, that if we are to live forever, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He uses a strange verb deliberately to provoke. We're not simply to eat it, we're to gnaw it like a dog chewing a bone. This is what we must do if we are to be with him in glory forever. When the communicant receives communion, the exchange is brief. The communion minister, holding up the sacred host, proclaims the body of Christ, not bread, not wheat. The chalice is lifted up, the blood of Christ, not grape, not wine, the body and blood of Christ, and the communicant responds with a profession of faith. Amen. So be it. Amen. But let's consider what's contained in that simple profession of faith. The communicant is saying, yes, I believe that that is not bread or wine, it is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, I believe that it is not bread or wine, that it is the body and blood of Christ, because the Holy Eucharist has been celebrated in this place by a priest in true apostolic ministry. And I believe that this priest, sinner though he be, has been made a true priest of the New Testament by a bishop through the imposition of hands and the calling down of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, moreover, that the bishop who ordained him had the sacred power to do so because he himself had been made a successor of the apostles by one who was a successor of the apostles and so on back in time to the 12 and the Lord Jesus. And more than that, I believe that this priest at that altar is empowered to do so by the decree of the local bishop, who is the true pastor of the local church. And more than that, I believe that the local bishop is our true shepherd because he is acknowledged to be so by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, the successor of Peter, and by all the bishops of the world in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Oh. All of that is contained in those two syllables, Amen. This helps us understand why Christians who are not Catholics should not receive the Eucharist in a Catholic church. When our God-fearing Protestant brothers and sisters may join us at Mass for some occasion, many of them feel drawn to receive the Eucharist. They say, in their own hearts and perhaps to us, but I do believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. Our answer must be, God be praised, but that's not enough. It's only the body and blood of Christ, because of that priest who was ordained by a bishop, and because of the local bishop, whose name together with the Pope is mentioned in the Eucharistic prayer, makes it possible for us to gather in the one church and celebrate the sacraments of Christ. And if you believe all of that, you would join the church. Meaning, only members of the church receive the sacraments of the church, because ecclesial communion must precede sacramental communion. And on the other end, this is why Catholics may not receive Holy Communion in Protestant churches. We believe that in the 16th century, the Reformers, sincere though they may have been, lost 5 of the 7 sacraments. By denying or abandoning the apostolic succession of bishops, priests, and deacons, they also lost 4 of the other sacraments: confirmation, anointing of the sick, confession of sins, and above all, the Eucharist itself. What they have left to them, of course, our baptism and marriage. So when they gather, whether they be Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, or any of the others, when they gather and do celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not play acting. They're seeking sincerely to worship the living God, but it is not a sacrament of Christ and His church in its fullness as we understand it. And so Catholics may never receive the sacrament in a non-Catholic church. For the Orthodox, it's a different matter. The Orthodox preserve the same gospel, celebrate the same sacraments. At St. George's Cathedral, around the corner, for example, Father Pistolas occupies the same office I hold, a presbyter of the church in the New Testament. He is a true priest. His sacraments are the same as ours. But their bishops are not in communion with the Bishop of Rome and with the bishops of the world in communion with him. And therefore, we experience a separation, a schism between Catholic and Orthodox Christians. Be that as it may, it's important to know this. Someone who should not receive communion in a Catholic church, whether that's a non-Catholic Christian or a Catholic who shouldn't receive communion because he or she is married outside the church or needs to go to confession, anyone who should not receive communion at Mass is not excluded from doing so because they are unworthy. We are all unworthy. What's the last thing we say before beginning the communion procession? Domine non sum dignus. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. The reason is not unworthiness. It's separation from full visible communion with Christ and his church. So, for those of us who do receive the Eucharist, what is it that we do? If you have not studied the letter to the Hebrews recently, I encourage you to do so starting today. Don't wait. Go home and get your Bible out. Blow the dust off. Open it to the letter to the Hebrews. It's not the shortest text in the New Testament, but it rewards diligent and careful study, particularly chapters 5 through 10, which explore in great detail many of the themes I've touched on today. Our second lesson this morning is from chapter 9 of Hebrews, where we read this: when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come to be, passing through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not belonging to this creation, he entered once for all into the sanctuary, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He is the dwelling place of God on earth. In his human flesh, that is the tabernacle, and the true sanctuary is the throne of grace and glory. He is the mediator of a new covenant. As Moses explained, the covenant must be marked in blood, and the new and eternal covenant is marked in the blood of Jesus Christ. which flowed out from his broken body, thus giving us the sacraments of the Church, especially the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist. My friends, what happens in this and every other church where the Eucharist is truly celebrated is nothing other than a preview of and a participation in the worship of heaven. We cannot see it with the eyes of our bodies any more than we could have seen the glory of the Son of God by looking at Christ's human face. Instead, we must see with the eyes of faith. And later in the letter to the Hebrews, near the end of chapter 12, the letter makes this explicit, contrasting the experience of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai with the experience of Christians wherever they gather to celebrate the Eucharist. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words make the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken to them. That was the old experience. That was Moses with the children of Israel, trembling in fear at the presence of God. No, our experience is different because we are in Christ. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here we are. Lauda Sion Salvatorum. Zion, praise thy Savior. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Do you see them? With the eyes of faith, whom we will invoke at this altar, who are symbolized by the statues that adorn this building and fill that tabernacle with praise, adoro te devote, latins deitas. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's you, all the baptized whose names are written in the book of life. You have come to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect, the saints in glory, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. That's what happens at Mass. That's why we come to receive the body and blood of the Savior as the medicine of immortality and the food of everlasting life. This was anticipated by the psalmist who sang, "To you will I offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving," that is, Eucharist, "and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation I will take up, and I will call upon the name of the Lord."